All right, I'm going to have you go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We're coming rapidly to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Boy, it's been quite a ride, has it? This is chapters 5, 6, and 7 is one of Jesus' longest, his first and longest sermon. And he talked everything from the Beatitudes to being salt and light and how he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And he talked about spiritual disciplines like the Lord's Prayer, fasting, giving. He talked at length about where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. What a sermon, all in one sermon. And he talked about us being anxious and how to overcome anxiety. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about what it means to judge or not judge other people. And we're coming to the end. This is actually, if it was a sermon, this would be the conclusion of a sermon. And today, we're going to be talking about choices. He uses an illustration of a tree bearing fruit. And we're going to get into this in just a minute. I thought we could still our hearts and ask the Lord to show us. Really, this is about choices that we'll be talking about this morning. Pray with me. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, your Son, and ask that you'd encourage our hearts. Build us up, as it says in the most holy faith. Lord, allow us a privilege. Opening your word and receiving from your Spirit instruction, but also encouragement. We're all here this morning, gathered in your name for one purpose, to give glory to you for all that you've said and all that you're going to do. We ask that you'd show us what the Spirit of God would show us, what we would hear, that we could leave this place changed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 23, and not all of it. I don't think we'll have time to do it all. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. That's where that comes from. But inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them, speaking of false prophets, by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, and these are probably the scariest verses in all the New Testament. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What a text, is it not? Jean-Paul Sartre, I can't pronounce his last name, said that we are our choices. And to a large extent, that's true, is it? We're here because of choices that we made. Many years ago, maybe as a child growing up in Sunday school, you committed your life to Jesus. maybe not knowing all that it meant, but you've grown in the faith and you've been in church a good part of your life. A choice. We choose our jobs. We choose our mate. We choose our line of study. We make choices at the grocery store. What aisles to go down. And I am here to tell you there are some proof to that. In this passage we have verses 13 to 23, really, four warnings that conclude the Sermon on the Mount. It's rather easy to outline. It's two trees, two claims, two builders, and two ways. As you think about the choices that you've made, and some good, some not so good, we find ourselves perhaps mourning over the choices that we've made or celebrating the choices that we've made. Like all of Jesus' teaching, these verses weren't meant to be admired, but rather obeyed. The very first word in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, is the command. It's speaking of a choice that we make at a decisive point of time to follow him, to obey his teaching. And what's interesting, he makes even in the first century an observation that you and I can make as well, that it seems like, or maybe not seems so much, about a broad way and a narrow way. One has a gate, the other one is broad and easy. Choices. It's like the road less traveled. This morning, verses 12 to 14, two roads. Believe it or not, you're all on a road, a path, much like the parable of the sower and the seed. Some seeds, the seed it's interpreted is the word of God, falls and finds receptivity into a particular type of soil or hard ground, or what I call sidewalk. And there's a growth that takes place. The entering in is a command for us to put ourselves on the right path. If you're here this morning, you have certain opportunity to place yourself not under my instruction, but under Jesus' instruction as to what path in life you want to take. It's interesting that even from the beginning of God calling Abraham and then his family and then a nation and finally bringing them into the good land, the promised land, he prepares them for the kind of commitment that is necessary for a child of God to have with his Lord. That's individual and corporate. It's an individual decision that we make. But then as a body of believers, we as the body of Christ make a commitment as well. When he told Israel, coming out of Egypt and establishing themselves in preparation for the land, he tells them, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are about to enter and possess it, you shall pronounce the blessing on Mount Gerizim and on Mount Ebal. This is actually a promise beforehand that when you do get to that good place, that blessed place, and this they did actually, in Deuteronomy 27, he says it again. After you've crossed the Jordan and followed, you shall stand at Mount Gerizim. And when the blessing for your people is spoken, you will respond. This is a beautiful picture of God's blessing on the child of God. They walked into the land. They possessed. They took over. They had victory in their battles with Joshua. But then they set themselves up on two mountains. They're like, one has trees on it. The other one is barren. It's such a vivid allusion, illustration of God wanting to bless his children, but then visibly reminding them that if they choose to disobey God, this is what it's going to look like. So they come into that land, they come in, they station themselves in the middle of these two mountains, and it says, okay, everybody, on this mountain, as you go up there, you say it's an antiphonal song that they sang. And when you get to the amen, as it were, you say, God blesses, or God curses. It's the cursing, the blessing. On the cursed mountain, it was bald. On the blessed mountain, there were trees. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, records what happened that day. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, here it is. Choose life. That you and your offspring may live. Isn't it hard to believe that the decisions that we make when we're 12 won't really be in full effect until we're 22 or 32? It's kind of an act of faith to choose anything related to the Lord. We don't always see the immediate blessings of it, but this was a blessing to their offspring, not just for them. It says it again in Jeremiah 21:8. It's rehearsed throughout the history of Israel, and he says, and to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. It was a common understanding. Joshua 24:14-15, you remember, even as the children of Israel established themselves now in the land, they're about ready to go over the Jordan. Joshua fights his whole life, and he gets to the end of his life, and he says, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And then he says in verse 15, and if it seems evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose, there it is, choose you this day who you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the regions beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for what? Me and my house. You can't choose for anybody else. Can't choose for your neighbors. Can't choose for your friends. Can't choose for your children or your grandchildren. But you can choose for you. I've been a Christian almost 40 years. And I can't think of anybody that truly has committed their life to the Lord and is sorry they did it. Doesn't mean they haven't gone through hardships and pain and experienced loss. But as far as their relationship, a genuine, heartfelt, sincere commitment to Jesus, they're not sorry. On the other hand, you probably know somebody that has a lot of regrets. Maybe they chose poorly as teenagers, experiencing the results of that. People that you know and work with that have experienced the train wreck of a life without God. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. These two ways are always set before us. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's not unusual. It's common for people to make choices, and sometimes those choices are based on their own intuition, their own experience, their own backgrounds and histories, likes and dislikes, and it's not that they're all bad. They're just not God's choice for them. I think the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what it does is it kind of pulls the whole sermon together and says, if you want to live the life God had intended for you, this is what it looks like. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those that when they mourn, they're not abandoned by God. Blessed are you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light. It's a blessed life. Easy? Mm-mm. It's interesting in our text, the words to note, the broad way, the easy way, and the many who find it. Think about that for just a minute. The way of Jesus is not a popular way. When it talks about being broad, it's unencumbered. It's a way that doesn't seem like there's many challenges. To us who are believers, it might seem, and it is, an easy way out. It's a popular way. You'd think it'd be recognizable, but no. It begs the question as to what road we're actually on. What road we've been traveling. That broad road is in every town, every city, from West Windsor, New Jersey, to California, to the rest of the world. Glaring with its lights. If you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, it's the city that Christian comes up to, and it's the city that envelops and destroys. Vanity Fair, he calls it. In the parallel text in Luke 11:24, it says, strive to enter the narrow door. It's interesting that the broad road doesn't have a gate. And I've often thought, God doesn't send people to hell, but he does let them go there. When we hear the gospel and believe it from the heart and respond in faith and obedience, we are placed on a narrow path. And it's governed by a door, interestingly. And a door requires a decision to open it or close it. We're privileged if we even hear the good news of Jesus. For those that never get to hear, my heart goes out to them. Jesus presented a clear way to life, not just eternal life, but to life right here. It's a life with him, life with the King. But it's a narrow path. The narrow gate, it's repeated in verse 14, it speaks of a straitened way. A way that is, interestingly, the word could be translated compressed, narrowed. As if in a rift between two huge rocks, a tight place, and it leads to life. Socrates, many years earlier, talked about something similar. He said, see not then a little door? And a way before the door, which is not so much crowded, but very few, he says, travel it. Now, unfortunately, he translated that with the idea that, and this is the way that leads to culture. Jesus says it's the way to life eternal. Narrow. In contrast to the broad way, the narrow path is a hard way, he says, but it leads to life. If you were to do a study on the word life, you'd find that this word is actually used to describe something quite different. It's not just life-giving, as in physical life. It's a nurtured life. It's a spiritual life. It's a life that God had intended from the Garden of Eden until today. And yet it's been marred because of sin. It's no surprise that people choose the broad way. It's the popular way. And frankly, many, if not most people, will go there. But at some point, we have to stop, pause, take a look, evaluate our life and say, really, where am I going? I like the narrow path. It's out of the way. May even seem hard to find for some. But any effort is worth the effort if it leads to life everlasting. I find it striking that it's probably the path that leads away from the broad way. They're not parallel. I think they're in opposite directions. Away from death. Away from sin. Note that the gate is not at the end of the path, but at the beginning. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way. Think about that. I am the way. This verse should tell us something about the road to true life, the life God intended. It's not an easy one. Few find it. Now, Jesus doesn't point the finger, but I think he begs the question, are you part of the few? Once the road is determined, Jesus changes and challenges just a little bit, talks about the influences that put us on these kind of paths, and he uses the illustration of not two paths, but two trees, warning them about false teachers in verses 15 to 23, the parallel Luke 6:43 and 44. Jesus says, beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Wow. After presenting the true way of access to Jesus' anticipated kingdom, Jesus gives a warning about false teachers. Why? Because we're easily influenced. We're all the product of some type of teaching, whether it's advertising, something we read, something we interact with, somebody we know, somebody we like. It's been that way for centuries. Jesus referred to these advocates of the broad way as ferocious wolves. Wild things. Doesn't look that way. They appear harmless as sheep, but once one determines the character of these teachers, they know what they're really all about. How do you know? One only needs to look at the fruit that they produce, is what he says. Using the illustration from the garden, so to speak, grapes, he says, and figs, they don't grow on thorn bushes or thistles, do they? Expecting a no answer, of course not. You would notice it right away. Good fruit trees produce good fruit. Bad fruit trees produce bad fruit. Simple as that. Jesus' evaluation here is no doubt pointing at the Pharisees and Sadducees who were producing bad fruit. And Jesus points this out in Matthew 24, pointing at seven woes. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Religious professionals who were producing bad fruit. The only thing to do with bad fruit, he says, is cut it down and destroy it. obvious reference to the other place. Those hearing this sermon must have wondered about the religious leaders of their day, who seemed to be good men, teaching spiritual truths, were in the place of authority. Jesus made it clear that they were good for leading others astray. Wolves are dangerous, more dangerous than dogs and hawks, it is said. Pretenders. Peter calls them clouds without water. They promise so much, but never deliver. In the first century, 100 AD, the only extant literature that we have going back that far is a little pamphlet that can't be more than 10 or 15 pages long called the Didache, which means the teaching of the 12. It was kind of a basics for believers of the first century. It put together a series of short explanations about the Christian life so as to instruct but also to warn young Christians as they entered into this newfound faith in Jesus. In the last several chapters of this little pamphlet, it warned against false teachers, which tells me that from almost the beginning, even while Jesus and the Apostle Paul and the early teachers of the church were warned against people who would come in and spread false doctrine and teaching, advocated for sound doctrine or sound teaching. But this is what it says about the tests of a prophet. He shall remain one day, and if necessary, a second. But if he remains there 3 days, he's not a prophet. Why do you think he'd say that? Imagine a prophet come to the house, knock, knock. Who's there? I'm a prophet. He said, now, I'd like a place to stay. I'd like food. I eat at 8 a.m., 12 sharp, and 5 p.m. because I'm a prophet. They stay more than 3 days, he says. Maybe. They're a false prophet. He shall never make anything for himself. If he asks for money, he's not a prophet. What if these were tests for today? Number three, every prophet that teaches the truth, if he does not do the truth, he is a false prophet. I like that one. Maybe I'm a false prophet. I'd like to think that I'm doing the truth. And to the best ability, I hope I am. Number four, if a prophet claiming to speak in the Spirit orders a table and a meal to be set before him, he is a false prophet. In other words, if he comes and camps out, out. And lastly, you could look at Acts 20, verses 29 to 31, 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3. Oh, it's just all over the place. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about false prophets and why we should not heed them. Put them to the test. 1 John 4, 1 says, test the spirits to see whether they be of God. If they're not of God, set it aside. It's interesting that he calls into question the signs and the wonders that some of these guys were doing. We're reminded that signs and wonders can come from a source other than God, including both the demonic world and human manufacture. Acts 19, 13 to 16, Revelation 13 warns about signs and wonders. The call to repentance encompasses personal virtue, private devotion, and non-selfish social behavior. And to these seemingly supernatural powers, they're incidental. In other words, they don't have to live it. They just got to speak it. Last year when I was in India, I was invited to an apartment where they were receiving us. It was a wonderful time, and we were meeting some leaders in the church. The pastor says, well, I got a call today from a prophet from Africa. And I said, well, that's interesting. You know, from my background, I haven't met a prophet. And I thought somebody would walk in like John the Baptist with camel hair and eating wild locusts. And this gentleman, very good-looking African man, came in his suit. And I went to shake his hand. He says, I do not shake hands. Whoa. All right. Well, good to meet you. And he had made all kinds of demands on the pastor and the church. And I'll be speaking, he announces, to the church on Sunday. I'm like, wow, no kidding. Just walk right in, why don't you? So my pinger, you know what a pinger is? Do you have a pinger? You have a pinger that goes off? I'm saying, woo, 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 woo. Not everybody says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. These are external demonstrations that sometimes, oftentimes, more often than not, prove nothing. Just because the miraculous happens doesn't mean it's right, it's true, or that it's from God. Claims could be made by anybody. The question is whether when one's heart has been changed and cleansed inwardly, verse 15, Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruit. If people's acts of ministry are merely to serve oneself, Jesus calls them ravenous wolves. And that's no surprise, because the early church was warned that in the end times, many shall come saying, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. Verse 16 suggests that outward behavior can help distinguish between the true and the false. True Christians and false Christians. Pretenders and the genuine. Like inspecting vegetation, which inevitably discloses the kind of fruit, and in keeping with the species and the state of health, he says, apples make apple trees. Figs make fig trees. Make no mistake about it. Look for the good qualities. But understand, rottenness, when it comes to worthlessness, can sometimes occur. Unfortunately, the judgments on those that were masquerading as disciples led to a separation with Christ. The metaphor of cutting down and burning the plant and that bears no fruit is a scary epithet on some of their lives. Even now, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Wow. That's harsh, isn't it? Does God care about the counterfeits? I wonder if they'll be surprised on the day of judgment. It seems so, according to verses 23 and following. On that day, they wait till judgment day to examine the fruit of what they do. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. The possibility of deception is great, even by us, even the very elect, the Bible says. I love in Acts 17 when the Berean Christians, even with the Apostle Paul, went to the scriptures to see that what he was saying was true. Why would he do that? Why would they do that? I think for good reason. There were a lot of false teachers walking around. By their fruit, you'll know them. I like the word know in that passage. By their fruit you'll recognize them. It's not just a glance and turn away. The verb to know here that's used has the idea of an intimate knowledge, a knowledge from within. What fruit then does Christ really seek for you and for me? Well, we know about the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Love, peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, meekness. They're the kind of fruit that God looks for. Genuine fruit. There's the fruit of our lips, the Bible says. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, that's praise to the living God. There's holy living in Romans 6, 22, talking about living the holy, the separated life, different than the world. We're a peculiar people. We're a kingdom, the Bible says, of priests. Which, think about all the effort people went to in the Old Testament just to present themselves before God and never being able to see him. They had to go through a priest and offer sacrifices, hoping, praying, thinking that God would receive the offering. And yet you and I can open our mouths and say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hebrews 4 says that we could enter into the very throne room of God to find help in our time of need. It's the priesthood of the believer. You don't need a go-between to go to God. It's one of the most beautiful doctrines you'll ever find in scriptures. It started in Exodus 19. It's found in the New Testament, and it's found in Revelation chapter 1. We are priests before God, men and women. Professing Christians, as we share our faith, the fruit, taking the message, the good news of the gospel to other people, is fruit. In the end, we'll only take two things with us. Every worldly possession that we have will be left behind and left to someone else, the book of Ecclesiastes says. Taking the good news, the gospel, to somebody else can change their life forever and ever. And then there's good works, the Bible says in Colossians 1:10. It was already mentioned, actually, by Steve, that you can't give a glass of water in Jesus' name without receiving a reward. Isn't that awesome? Who's keeping score by that? Does God write it down? I can't prove this, but the book of Malachi says a book of remembrance is being written. And it says that they that spoke often one to another, an angel was beckoned to write down in a book of remembrance what was being said. Could that be what the New Testament alludes to, that every idle word that we say will be brought into judgment? That's scary. Think about the road you're on. Think about the fruit that is being produced in your life. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount spoke of paths and gates and wolves and trees and grapes and thistles. But it wasn't to impress us. It was to challenge us to follow him. Many of us have been at the crossroads and chosen wisely. Sometimes we've taken detours. But as long as we have life and breath, the call to return to the path. I close with this illustration. It's my favorite illustration in the book Pilgrim's Progress. It's a personification of the Christian life, and the man that was writing it was in prison for his faith. Christian was told by evangelists to stay on the road. It was the only instruction that he was given upon receiving the Lord as his Savior. An evangelist leads him to Christ, puts him on the path, and says, don't get off the path. That's all you have to know. And he begins his journey to the celestial city. And as he's going to the celestial city, on the left and the right were all kinds of things. And he was very happy to be going because the day was beautiful, the sun was out, and he decides to keep going and not to be tempted by the things on either side of the road. And as he makes his way down the road, he realizes it's starting to get dark, and he's thinking about setting up camp, but he's told not to get off the path. And he looks off in the side, the distance, and he sees a light. And Christian sees the light, and he thought, oh my goodness, it's getting late, I'm cold, I'm hungry. He takes one step off the path, and the path disappears. And he's like, oh, I know I shouldn't have done that. But he thinks the path has disappeared. Let me go to the light. And he gets to the light or near the light, and the light disappears, only to appear farther and deeper into the forest. And he pursues it a second and a third time, and he finally throws his hands in the air, and he says, oh, God, what have I done? Forgive me for getting off the path. As he gets off his knees and he opens his eyes, he realizes that he's back on the path. Couldn't be a better illustration of how we can sometimes, in our best, most rational thought, get off or out of the way that God has for us. Maybe that's you. Maybe you can see the times in your past where you've gotten off, but now you're at the crossroads. God is saying, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And oh, how we need rest. Jesus already tipped his hand in Matthew 6:33 when he said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things, what things will be added unto you? The things that we desire, the things that we strive for. Next week when we come together, we'll finish the last two. We have the two paths, we have the two trees, we'll see the two claims, and then the two builders to conclude the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people. Truth be told, we could all see times that we've gotten away from you. We've chosen the path, we're on the path, but we've made poor choices. We thank you that in your grace and by your mercy, Lord, you forgive us, only to find ourselves back on the path again. What an absolute joy is to know that you put us here this morning to hear your words. I pray for that one that thinks or at least feels at times that they've gotten away from you. Forgive them, bless them, encourage them that it's not over because we've made a wrong turn. For that one that has been looking for meaning, for purpose, not a child of God, but open, sincere, searching, but they're at the gate. Lord, I pray that you'd put it in their hearts to open the gate that few seem to find and start their journey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Will you stand?